They win this kind of convincing victory. So just look at verse 11, so you can see it there. It says, the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, then they went away. I've kind of whizzed through lots of that detail to start with. And in one sense, as I said, it kind of feels, what's going on here? What's the point? But it all starts to make sense by the time we get to verse 12. Verse 12, everything changes. These seemingly unrelated events suddenly cross paths with the man of faith, with Abraham. And Abraham suddenly brought into the picture because Sodom is one of the kingdoms that's defeated. And Sodom is the place where Abraham's nephew, Lot, was living. So look at verse 12. They also carried off Abraham's nephew, Lot, and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. As a result of this war, Lot and all his possessions have been taken into captivity. His life has been turned upside down. Now, sadly, today it's not difficult, is it, to think of current examples of the horrors and kind of misplacement caused by war. We only need to look at the huge increase of kind of Ukrainians living amongst us who have lost homes and lost loved ones to realize just the disorientating and deadly consequences of war. But unlike them, our Ukrainian friends, Lot's predicament appears more of his own making. You see, for all of the words given up to this point in Genesis 14, talking about this big battle, the key word is in verse 12, and it's the word in. Look at verse 12 again. It says, Lot was living in Sodom. Why is that important? Cast your minds back to last week if you're here. Chapter 13, there's this big argument between Abraham and Lot's clans because of their wealth and their size. And so Abraham suggested, look, let's part company. He gives Lot the choice of the land, and Lot looks around. He sees what's pleasing to the eye and takes for himself the land that looks best, despite the fact that it was located near Sodom, this wicked place where people were sinning. So just cast your eye back to chapter 13, verse 12. It says, Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now, the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Here's the point. Chapter 13, Lot pitches his tent where? It's near Sodom, a place of wickedness. But by the time you get to chapter 14, do you notice the progression? Where is he now? Lot's living in Sodom. He's gone from near to in. Lot's choice was worldly. It looked like the best choice to everyone else around him. What a good choice, Lot. Well done. Look how beautiful this land looks. But the consequence ultimately of that choice, from near to then in, was captivity. What's the lesson? On the journey of faith, be careful where you pitch your tent. Now, when I take my kids to Groveland Park, I don't know if you've been recently, if you go to Groveland Park and you get to that lake, I always say to them, don't go near the edge. Now, I say that because I don't want them to go in. In one sense, it doesn't matter if they walk that close to it, but it does. Don't go near the edge. Why? Because I don't want you to fall in. It's the same if we're walking along the road. Say, don't go near the side of the road. Why? Well, because I don't want them to fall into the road. I don't want them to get run over. My warning to them about nearness is to stop them falling over the edge. Anytime you take the train, whether for pleasure or for work, I know lots of you commute. Every time you go to the train station, you're confronted, aren't you, with the yellow line. What's it there for? It's there to keep you at a safe distance away from the track. The nearer you are to the edge, the higher the chance of falling in. That's the point, I think, of just that simple word as we focused into it. On the journey of faith, in the Christian walk, be careful where you pitch your tent. See, how many sins have you and I committed because we've got too close, as it were, to the edge? Because we've started making decisions like Lot with our eyes rather than through the lens of Scripture and through the eyes of faith. In chapter 13, Lot seems to have made it. And yet by chapter 14, everything he has come to possess was taken away in a moment. His worldly treasures have gone. It's a reminder that worldly pleasures don't last. It's a reminder that if we make choices based on just what we see, then we're going to make a lot of bad choices. And yet we find that hard, don't we? Because that's how our world around us makes decisions. If you're offered a job or a promotion, do you take it? Well, the world says, how does it benefit you? What does the pay look like? What are the gains? We could be easily persuaded by those things. But the eyes of faith ask, well, is this pleasing to my Heavenly Father? What impact will this work have on my godliness? What effect will it have on my family life and on church life? In relationships, the world says, do what you want, do what feels best. Again, it could be tempting, right? Maybe you're single and you long for a relationship, and the world screams that you can't be satisfied without it. Anyone is better than nobody. Just move your tent a little bit closer. Perhaps you're a teen, and many of your friends talk about the fun of sleeping around, just a bit of carefree pleasure. And it could be tempting, can't it, to join in, be tempted to move your tent just that little bit closer to the edge. But the eyes of faith look to the Lord and what pleases him. The eyes of faith look on the eternal consequences and not to momentary pleasure. The eyes of faith consider the impact on others and the lasting effect of their own walk with the Lord. You see, on the journey of faith, the question is not how close can we pitch our tents towards sin, but how far can we keep our distance from it? Lot pinched his tent near Sodom, and he went in. Now, inevitably, that is going to be hard. Again, unless we hide in our room or just lock the doors, we're never going to remove ourselves from the persuasive voices of the world, this kind of enticingness of the world. But friends, don't flirt with sin. Be careful where you pitch your tent. We've got to lift our eyes from the temporary and gaze on the glory that is to come when Jesus returns. And in our struggle to do that, because it is a struggle, isn't it, sometimes? We must remember the prayer that Jesus prays for his disciples. He says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And on our journey of faith, may that be our prayer too. So on the journey of faith, lesson one, be careful where you pitch your tent. Don't be a Lot. Don't kind of be enticed near, because the danger is you'll fall in. Be careful where you pitch your tent. Secondly, be courageous in your pursuit of captives. So quick recap for anyone who's drifted off. Only a couple of you, no? There's been a big battle between four kings and five kings. The four kings win, and Lot is taken into captivity, which is what draws Abraham, the man of faith, into the story. And in verse 13, if you have a look, this man escapes the battle and he runs and tells Abraham what's happened. And this report stirs him to action. So look at verse 14. We read, when Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abraham divided his men to attack them and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, near north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. In all the sadness caused by the earthquakes in Turkey and Syria this week, there's been a lot of stories of courage and bravery, hasn't there? There was one that moved me to almost tears the other night just watching the news. When this family that had been trapped, I think it was a family of six, had been trapped for more than 30 hours, and all these people had come together to kind of, you know, start moving rubble, risking their lives to do so in this pursuit of rescue. And wonderfully, after all this time, these captives were released. And one by one, as they were kind of lifted out, one member at a time, everyone was just cheering as they were carried off to safety. And it's a beautiful picture. And we pray for more of that. When Abraham hears of his nephew in captivity, in the eyes of the world, he takes a huge risk, doesn't he, to go and fight a mighty army with just a handful of men. I mean, you have to call it crazy or courageous. With 318 men by his side, he routs this massive army that's done so much, and he recovers Lot. Lot was in captivity, but Abraham pursues him courageously. Now, this isn't the big point of the passage, but I do think it's worth just pausing on that image and considering it together. See, for those of us on the journey of faith, for Christians here tonight, may I ask the question, you know, who is your lot, as it were? Are there those that you know who have drifted their tents too close to the borders of sin and are now being held captive once more by it? On the journey of faith, be courageous in your pursuit of captives. We all have different family, different friends, different neighbors, different colleagues, teammates, if you're part of a team, different barbers and hairdressers, if you need one. God has placed each of us in different places and amongst different people. And in our pursuit of captives, those that we know, those that we love, those that we interact with, will we keep praying for them? Will we be relentless in taking the gospel to them? Will you perhaps call some other fighters? Go get 300 others to come with you. Don't give up. Maybe tonight you're here and you're not yet trusting the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, then the Bible would currently put you in Lot's position. It would describe you as one who's currently captive to sin, captive to its pull, one who's heading towards judgment. And what you need is the one who Abraham points to here. You need the rescue of Jesus, the one who came to seek and to save the lost, the one who came to bind up Satan and plunder his house, the one who sets prisoners free. The Lord Jesus does that because at the cross he took the punishment our sins deserve. He bore the consequences of a life that drifts from near sin to indulging in it. And he died the death for all those who would trust in him. If that's you tonight, if you're one who would, as it were, put yourself in Lot's position, one who's captive to sin, let me urge you to run to the Lord Jesus for freedom, for life. So on the journey of faith, be careful where you pitch your tent. Be courageous in pursuing captives. And next, lastly, be certain that it is God who delivers you. So we've seen how Abraham's family get caught up in a big battle between a load of kings and how Abraham courageously runs to the rescue of Lot. But one thing, hopefully, as we read it, and then as I've just done that last point, that maybe got you thinking is, well, how is that possible? Remember, Abraham's a farmer, right? How has he pulled off this astonishing victory with 318 men against the four kings, who've not only destroyed five kings, but remember, we're told all those details in verse 5 to 7 of all these victories they've had against all these enemies that they've destroyed. How is it that Abraham has just suddenly got proper macho and just destroyed all these people? What is going on? Well, the truth is that it's the Lord God who delivers him. The Lord, remember, has promised Abraham a people, a place, and a blessing. He said to Abraham, your descendants are going to be as great as dust in all the earth. You're going to have a land. So I'm going to give you a land to live in and to enjoy that's an abundant and fruitful land. And there's going to be blessing coming to Abraham through your family that will go to all nations and of the world. And to reassure Abraham of this truth, that he is with him and that he could be certain that it is God who delivers him, we come to this final part of Genesis 14, where we meet the king of Sodom again, but also this mysterious king of Salem called Melchizedek. And to shine light on the reality that it is God who delivers Abraham, these two kings are kind of held up in contrast with each other. So we meet, firstly, the king of Sodom. So look at verse 17. I won't read it, but we meet him. He comes after Abraham's kind of had this big victory. This king of Sodom comes out to meet Abraham. And then we don't hear anything between their exchange until verse 21 to the end. But in between that exchange, between king of Sodom coming out and then what he says, that's when King Melchizedek appears. And as they come, one represents God and brings assurance of his blessing, and one seems to represent a worldly perspective on future security. To one of them, Abraham gives a tenth of all that he has. And that's a lot of stuff if you've been following on these Sunday evenings. And to the other, Abraham gives nothing. Let's just try to draw out this contrast and hopefully we'll see the point as we go. So let's look at Melchizedek first of all. Let me read 18 to 20 again. It says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. That's probably for the army after their victory. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now he's a mysterious character, right? He's referred to once more in the Old Testament in Psalm 110, and then most clearly in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 7. In fact, let me just read. You can turn it if you like. I'll just read it. I probably should have got it on the screen. I don't know if we can get it up there, James, or someone. Hebrews 7, verse 1 to 3. But apart from the reference in Psalm 110, that part I've just read is the only part you get of Melchizedek in the Old Testament, and then you get more in Hebrews chapter 7. Let me read that. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. There you go, just a little bit more details of Melchizedek. Now, there's some mystery here. He's clearly an important character, right? And either this is a Christophany, which is a kind of an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, or at the very least, he is a type of Christ and one who will foreshadow the Lord Jesus. But the point is this. This very like Jesus person says to Abraham, "It's God who's delivered you." Look at verse 20 again. "Praise be, Abraham, to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." He declares this to Abraham, and Abraham's response is to give him a tenth of all that he has. And I think what's going on there is that he is honoring God through this high priest that God has sent him. He's recognizing God's hand in his deliverance, and he's worshiping him through the high priest. Now, in contrast, the king of Sodom comes out, and he comes to Abraham, and he properly tries it on, all right? So remember, Abraham's the one who's gone and rescued Lot and brought all these possessions that have been stolen. And then the king of Sodom comes out to Abraham, and he says, and he's trying to get some spoils of war. So look at verse 21. "The king of Sodom said to Abraham, 'Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself.'" You see, he's trying it on. Abraham, in one sense, shouldn't give him anything. Abraham won the victory. King of Sodom shouldn't be doing any kind of deliberating. It's not exactly clear what's going on, but it seems like he's trying to get Abraham to take something from the victory, possibly in exchange for loyalty or support later on. You know, "I'll take this bit, you have that bit. We'll share the spoils of war. You know, I'll do you a favor, mate." But Abraham has none of it. Listen to his response, verse 22. "Abraham said to the king of Sodom, 'With raised hand, I've sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten.'" Do you see what he says? And you see that his response, he uses the same words that King Melchizedek has spoken to him. That same phrase, "God Most High, creator of heaven and earth." It's like he's listened to God's priest and he declares these words as he's tempted perhaps to take this, whatever it is, his bribe. But Abraham wants no favors or alliance. He wants to make it abundantly clear that he knows it's the Lord who's delivered him and who will provide all that is needed. He needs nothing else. See, just like in chapter 13, Abraham didn't need to grab the best land because he trusted the Lord to be true to his promise. So here, Abraham doesn't need to depend on anyone else because he's trusting the Lord to deliver him, to provide all that is needed. He's trusting that God is faithful to the things he has promised. Now, that might still seem a little bit distant, and you might have lots of questions about Melchizedek. I'm happy to chat more, not that I can answer them all afterwards. But again, with the help of what we read in Hebrews 7, we know that Jesus is kind of the greater Melchizedek. He's the great high priest. Jesus came not through the line of Levitical priests that would later come, but the one who is king and priest in the order of Melchizedek. And this is the key. This is what I've tried to boil it down to, if this is helpful. See, just as Melchizedek provided confirmation for Abraham that God is for him and the blessings he promised were secure, so Jesus is our greater assurance that all of God's promises to us in him are secure. I'll say it again. If it might not be helpful, but hopefully it is. Just as Melchizedek appeared to Abraham and provided confirmation to him that God is for him and the blessings he promised were secure, so too Jesus is our greater assurance that all of God's promises to us in Christ are secure. And we read in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. On the journey of faith, as we continue as tents passing through this world, we need to look no further than the Lord for all that we need. We don't need to rely on ourselves to get over the finish line. We don't need to rely on anyone else. We look to the Lord and all he has done. Through Jesus and his death on the cross, he has delivered us. And he promises now to complete the work that he started in us, to get us, as it were, over the finish line. He will do it. So friends, find encouragement in that truth. Be certain of the Lord's deliverance for you. So for followers of Jesus, those on the journey of faith to the promised land of heaven, be careful where you pitch your tents. Don't go too near sin. Run away from it. Going too near can often lead to falling in. So let's keep our distance. Be courageous in pursuing captives. Who's your lot? Who are you praying for? Who are you seeking to take the gospel to? Who's still captive by sin or has gone straight too near and is falling into sin? Who are you going to pursue? And be certain that it is God who delivers you. In Christ, we have the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins, of all the blessings in him, and the hope of heaven. So don't look anywhere else. Keep looking to Jesus. Let me pray, and then I think we're going to sing in response. Our Father in heaven, for those of us trusting the Lord Jesus, we recognize afresh that, as your word describes it, we are those in tents. We are those who are in the world but not of the world. Those that look forward to the promise of heaven and eternity with you. And Lord, on that journey together, Lord, would you help us to be careful how we live, to be those who walk in step with your Spirit, to be those who avoid sin, who run from sin, who don't ask the question, how close can I get, but rather, how far can I run away? Lord, for those who we're seeking to share the gospel with, for those that perhaps we've given up hope that they might be released from the captivity of sin, Lord, please give us fresh energy in our prayers, in our pursuit. Lord, please save some. Please use us to do that. And Lord, help us to remember that it is you that provides and delivers us. You've done it all. All to you we owe. Help us to remember that, to give us confidence in our walk. And we ask these things, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing in response.